Good morning. The scripture reading this morning is from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, and from there they are warnings for from Israel's history. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Regarding idle feasts and the Lord's Supper. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Regarding the believer's freedom, I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I am referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God. Even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Okay. There's a lot going on there. There's a lot of verses if anything, I say this often, but if anything, gives you question, like there were 23,000 people died just like that, and then there were snakes that it went sideways, right? If you have questions, send me an email, phone the office, let's have a conversation. There's a lot of ways we can do that, so please get in touch, let me know. I'd love to sit down and chat with you. For all of the verses that we read, we're really going to spend the bulk of our time in one verse today, and then a few others that follow it. But before we jump in, we were hoping Connie was going to be here for this, but Anna was getting angsty. We wanted to announce to you, that Connie is pregnant. So, thank you. She wanted us to announce it this week because she's like, people are looking at me. And I was like, I'm pretty sure they can tell. So she's 11 weeks pregnant tomorrow. We were going to wait until 12 weeks to let everybody know, but she's pregnant. You can tell. That's a terrible thing to say. It's a good thing she's not. No, listen. The mic's on in the nursery? Perfect. Pregnancy for Connie and I is always a little bit of a dance. It's a celebration, and it's a little bit of an unknown. Connie and I had two miscarriages before we had Anna, and so it took us a little over two years to have Anna, and then for us it's just always a little bit, hesitant going into it, but we are excited. We're excited, and we're celebrating, and we are leaning into that, and we're praying that way. So we'd ask, I would ask that you would pray for Connie. She's been wicked sick. Morning sickness, it turns out, is not only in the morning. And so she seemed to turn a corner, like week 9, week 10, things got significantly better. But she's still pretty nauseous. She's not getting sick as often. So I would love it if you would pray with us in line with that. We are celebrating, we are rejoicing, but there's just still a little bit of, uncertainty for us. But Anna knows, if you ask Anna where baby is, she'll go over and point to mom's tummy, so it's pretty cool. It's pretty sweet doing this a second time around. So, that's where we are. We wanted to share that with you. Again, we know that you all have your own stories, I'm sure, with having kids, not having kids, pregnancy, infertility, all of those things. Again, just know that we're in it with you, life, right? All of it, we want to be in it with you. And we want to share it with you. So whatever happens from here on out, you're going to know. So thanks for praying in advance in that direction. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump right in. I am losing my voice again. Surprisingly, this is as good as I've sounded all week. So we're going to try to get through. If not, I might, ask for volunteers to come up and finish reading my sermon. There's a full manuscript here. It's easy. The jokes don't work as well, but it'll be fine. But let's pray and then jump right in. God, thanks that you're in this with us and that you do call us to do life together, the ups and the downs. And so, God, when there's chance to celebrate, would you allow us to celebrate? And when there's cause to slow down and mourn and be sad and shed tears, God, would you cause us to do that? We want to do life together, not just in the good times, in all of the times. And so we believe that that is one of your gifts for us. It's community. It is life together. So God, would the rest of today even just be an expression of that? Doing life together. Thanks that you speak to us, that your Bible's not irrelevant. It's not some ancient, dusty document that has no bearing on our lives. We believe that it is alive. And actually, because of the Holy Spirit, continues to speak to us. So, God, would you do that this morning? In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, we've been working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. If you've been with us, you'll know. Chapter 10. We're getting there. We're getting close. It's been a fun journey. I've really enjoyed it. It's been, I think, a good, a good practice for us to read the whole chapter. Every Sunday we sit and we read the full chapter every week. So by the end, we will have read an entire book of the Bible together. If you're brand new to church, 1 Corinthians is a letter by a guy named Paul. It's a letter to a church in Corinth. Paul was a church planter, an early follower of Jesus, and so he had planted this church, he'd started this church, and then left. Somewhere along the line, he realized, hey, things were kind of going sideways. I better, you know, write some letters and remind them of how things ought to look and be as followers of Jesus. So this is one of those letters written by Paul to the Corinthians to encourage them, also to challenge them. But Paul tackles a whole bunch of really difficult things. 1 Corinthians is set in a culture and in a time that is multicultural, a whole bunch of different people trying to live together. It's pluralist, a whole bunch of religions trying to figure out life together. And they're trying to figure out, the early church had to exist inside of this cultural context, inside this cultural moment, and try to figure out what it meant to be a follower of Jesus and continue to live in Corinth. Multicultural, pluralist society, a whole bunch of different religions, a whole bunch of different people, languages, all of the above. How do we live together? And no matter where you find yourself on that last one, a follower of Jesus, we all have to navigate the life together in the midst of plurality and in the midst of multiculturalism. Like, that is our cultural moment. We live in a pluralist society. We live in a multicultural society. We live in a post-Christian society. Right? We live in a place where we have to every day interact with people who are not like us, like we are, right? And it causes certain dynamics to rise up, certain tensions to exist. I've just started a book that addresses all of it by a guy named Malcolm Gladwell. It's called Talking to Strangers. And it's great. He navigates this tension, this reality that when you meet and talk to a stranger, even when we talk to people who are not complete strangers, we are talking with a whole lifetime of history behind us. Right, a whole lifetime of experiences, a whole lifetime of things that change the way we interact with people and see the world, and we need to learn how to navigate those together. And so 1 Corinthians, I think, is a good place to start. It's a good way for us as the church to do that. And today, we are tackling this idea of idolatry. Idolatry. And that's where we arrive at verse 14, and let's throw it, if we can, up on the screen behind me as well. Verse 14, where Paul says, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Flee from idol worship, from worshiping idols. But the first thing I want to point out to you is this. Therefore, my dear friends kind of misses the mark in English translation. In other translations, it says, therefore, my beloved. Therefore, ones who are loved, flee from idolatry. Paul's starting point is people who are loved by God. Flee from idolatry. Okay, hands up. This is going to be a fun question. Hands up. How many of you worship idols? Yeah. There's a couple of people who are like, are we really supposed to raise our hands? Like, who hired this dummy? That's a rhetorical question, right? I hope it can be rhetorical. It can be rhetorical. Most people, when asked that question, they do one of two things. One, they run in the complete opposite direction and say, that guy's nuts. I'm not going to talk to him. I'm not going to listen to him. We're out of here. Please don't do that. There's our doors. There's doors everywhere. Your escape route's easy. But I think if you stick with me, there's some relevance. So that's the first thing. You run in the opposite direction. The second thing, and more likely the thing that we do when we hit passages like this, when people, preachers like me, decide to talk about idolatry, is we laugh it off. Well, that's not really relevant, right, to us? Canada, 2019, like, we don't deal with that, do we? It's not a question we need to ask ourselves. Like, let's just skip over it. We can all go home early. That would be a lot nicer. Let me ask you a different question then. And this one, I do hope to get some answers. What, in your estimation, is an idol? What is an idol? Yeah. Anything that takes you away from God, for sure. Thanks, Ed. Yeah. Anything that robs God of the glory you would give him. Absolutely. Yeah. This is great. What about some really specific examples? Our time, for sure. Time can be an idol. Yeah, money, for sure. For sure, money. Uh-huh. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, really, really interesting that we haven't changed much from the early Roman Empire, right? Colosseums become sporting venues. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, busyness. Busyness, absolutely. I'm halfway through a book by John Mark Comer that I think everybody should read. I give you too many book recommendations, I'm sorry. I only try to recommend books that I think are worth your time, because your time is precious. John Mark Comer's new book called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry is all about that, busyness. You know, busyness is the only one of the Ten Commandments that Christians regularly brag about breaking, right? Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And yet we brag about being busy. For sure. Yeah, those are great examples. Those are absolutely great examples. I want to start with Paul's starting point. In Paul's day, idol worship was exceptionally common. It was the thing to do. This would have been very, very relevant to the church in Corinth in the day. Idol worship, it was a normal thing. They wouldn't have gone like, what's this dude talking about? Idols at their simplest were physical statues or representations of the gods, right? Because the gods weren't physically present with the people created physical representations to worship, to bow down before, to pray to. And so they were statues, like little statues, bigger statues. There's great examples of this all through the Bible, of Paul showing up and seeing the big statues, right? Even a statue created to an unknown god. Just in case we missed one, better put an extra, right? So their idols were physical representation of gods, and there were gods for everything. Okay, so Ares, I'm just going to give you a few. Ares was the god of war. Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty. So we start to hit maybe a little closer to home for us. Plutus, the god of wealth. Okay, accumulating wealth and possessions. The god of revenge. This one's great. Do you know who the god of revenge was? Nemesis, the god of revenge. They had gods for almost everything. Fertility, gods for different meals and foods and seasons, moon, stars, and sun, like everything. There were an abundance of gods and therefore an abundance of idols worshipped in the place of gods. But, like you've pointed out, it doesn't make it very relevant for us today. Right? Because it would be a pretty short sermon. Don't make little statues in the form of God. Don't worship little statues instead of God. Worship God. It doesn't matter that we can't see him. There are other things we can do and ways we can worship a God we cannot see. You don't need to make physical statues. Sermon over. Boom. You can go home and I can save my voice. But again, you pointed out that there's a very, very good reason why we need to talk about idolatry and fleeing from idolatry. Flee. Paul doesn't use this word very often. Two things he says, flee from idolatry and flee from sexual immorality. Those are the two things he says. Listen, it is cut and dry. It is simple. Just get out of Dodge. Flee from it. Run the other way. It is not worth putting a toe in and seeing, like, is this water okay? Like, will I get burned? Can I experiment a little bit with it? There are two things Paul says to flee from, sexual immorality and this idolatry. He says, don't have a hand in it. I think one of the reasons is because from the very beginning, Christians and Christianity have always pointed to the reality that God has been a God who says, do not create idols. God has always been a God who has been present with his people. God has always been a God who has led his people in physically tangible ways and present ways. God has been a God who steps down into the world. We see it through the Old Testament. We see it in the person of Jesus in its greatest form. And then we believe as Christians, one of the things Christians believe is that there's a Holy Spirit, which is God's presence with us now. We believe in a God who is present. So from the very beginning, we're going to look at some of the verses here. God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no gods before me. Okay, this is, you shall have no gods before me. Ten commandments, number one, right off the bat. You shall have no other gods before me. And then he says, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Here's the reality, and Timothy Keller points this out in his book, Counterfeit Gods. Anything can become an idol. Anything. Do not make for yourself an image. In what? From what? In the form of anything. Right? That is anything you can think of. Anything that you can experience in this life, in heaven above or on earth beneath, can become an idol. So idols aren't just statues, right? They're not just statues. They're not just physical representations of other gods. Idols are something that can exist in our hearts. This is Ezekiel from Ezekiel. Again, it's God speaking. He says, son of man, speaking to Ezekiel, these men have set up, you just read people there, these people have set up idols in their hearts. And so what happens, very naturally, because we are human, is that we elevate things to the place that only God should occupy in our lives, in our hearts. Idols don't need to be the golden calf statue, right? So Israelites waiting for Moses to come back with a word from God down Mount Sinai. This happens in Exodus. They're waiting. They get angsty. They think God's forgotten us. Moses is gone. Man, what should we do? Let's make an idol and worship it. But God says, listen, it's not just about the things you build. It's not just about the idols, the physical representations. You can have an idol in your heart. You can set up an idol in your heart. I like to define idolatry or idol worship this way. An idol is anything that takes your attention and your affection away from God. And I think those two words are important, attention and affection. So let's just try to remember them as we continue. An idol is anything that takes your attention and your affection away from God. Paul talks about idolatry as taking what rightly belongs to God, that is worship, and placing it on something else, right? Placing it on money, placing it on family, placing it on your job, placing it on these things that we look to give us meaning. Timothy Keller, again in Counterfeit Gods, puts it this way, and he says, what is an idol? He says, it is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. So here's this. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart, if I have that, then I'll feel like my life has meaning. I'll know my life has value. I'll feel significant. I'll feel secure. He goes on to say there are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. Worship. What do you worship? Do you have an idol? Do you know what it is? Do you know what runs the risk of becoming for you an idol, taking that place of God? See, for some of us, money is our idol. And for some of you, maybe it's money. So for you, you work tirelessly to get more and more of it and save more and more of it. Spend as little so that you can watch your bank account rise, because as your bank account rises, your significance rises with it, your sense of self-worth rises with it, your lifestyle, the things you are able to buy rises with it, and your perception of yourself rises as your bank account rises. And so everything you do in life becomes oriented toward that goal, that idol of money and wealth. Everything you do starts to become a step toward the goal of getting more money. We sacrifice families on the altar of money. for the sake of getting just a little bit more. For you, maybe it's not money. Maybe that doesn't resonate with you. Maybe it's beauty or the never-ending search for that picture that you have. If I could look good enough, if I could look toned enough, if I could gain enough muscle that would make Arnold Schwarzenegger proud of me, then I would live the life I long to live. I would be the person I long to be. I would experience joy and significance and meaning, all these things that I want to experience. If I had that, then I would have these things. Do you know that the world record for elective plastic surgery, so we're not talking about post-accident, we're not talking about things that are required, you know, like there are situations where that is absolutely necessary. The world record for elective, that is, you know, by choice, plastic surgeries is 52. 52. All in the name of beauty, all in the search for significance in how you look. Maybe your idol is power. Maybe it's significance. Maybe it's sex. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's the number of cars you have or the material possessions that you have, the golf clubs in the basement or the purses, the shoes in the closet. I'll leave it at that. I have more shoes than Connie, so I just have to own up to that, in case the microphone is still on in the nursery. all in the name of, right? Our search for meaning, our search for significance, our search for belonging, for these things that we feel as human beings. And listen, here's the reality of it, and here's the question that I think we need to ask ourselves when talking about idols and idol worship in our own lives is this. What happens when those things disappear? What happens when they disappear? What happens when the money stops flowing, when maybe you're fired from your job or you just retire, right? And your significance was in your job, working a set number of hours every single week, doing your best. That's a good thing to do. But you started to feel a significance and sense of self-worth and identity in what you do, in the paycheck that comes in and goes into your bank account. Like, what happens when it disappears? What happens when you're not able to work? What happens when you're not able to earn a buck? What happens when you are no longer doing the thing that gave you significance and meaning? Beauty. Man, we grow up, like, you know, there's a beauty in growing old. Like, part of me is looking forward to growing old with Connie and sitting on a porch somewhere and just, like, being old. Like, I'm looking forward to it. But here's the reality. Man, I do not look as good as I did 10 years ago. Like, I'm getting old. I gained more weight than my wife did when she was pregnant with our first kid. Like, I'm worried about the second kid. Seriously, we would stand on scales and compare. Like, I gained more weight, I'm not lying, than Connie did when she was pregnant. So I went out and bought a treadmill for kid number two because now I'm a little scared. I'm a little worried. But listen, we grow up. And the thing that we idolized, the thing that we pictured as beauty, the thing that we tried to do to our bodies to make ourselves look a certain way and act a certain way, those things disappear. You know it. You know it's true. Like, they disappear. They don't last. Man, what if, God forbid, your spouse dies before you? Connie and I have a deal. We're pulling a good old notebook. Some of you have seen, like, you've seen The Notebook? They go out at the same time, baby. That's the plan. But what happens if a spouse dies? God forbid a spouse dies before you. The things that end up becoming idols in our lives and giving us meaning in our lives, when they're gone, right? When they're gone, when they're really gone, I wonder, where will our identity come from then? Where will your significance come from then? Where will your sense of self-worth come from when those things start to disappear? And sometimes suddenly, just like that. Again, in his book called Counterfeit Gods, you know, if I quote a book more than twice in a sermon, you should read it. He talks about the stock market crash, 2008, when things tanked, how a number of CEOs and business executives began to commit suicide. And it was devastating, you know, absolutely, and excuse me, terribly sad to see. And maybe you remember seeing it on the news. Maybe you remember hearing about it. But Timothy Keller says that somebody close to one of the CEOs was asked, like, what happened? What happened? Like, why did this happen? What went wrong? Like, what was it about this that made this person take their own life? And this person said simply this: it crushed his spirit. It crushed his spirit. He had absolutely nothing left to live for. Timothy Keller says we live in an idol factory. An idol factory. We live in a world where it is so easy to make so many things an idol, that ultimate source of identity and self-worth, including the money we earn and the job we have, that when those things are gone, it crushes our spirit. It destroys our soul. Do you know what your idol is? What runs the risk of becoming your idol? Listen, you might say, like, well, hey, my idol's not that significant. It's like just a little pocket-sized idol, and I can pull it out when I want and then put it back into my pocket when I don't want it, and just I'm fine. I'm fine with it. I'm fine without it. But here's the reality. What we worship, and we worship, we do worship these things. What we worship defines who we are. Whether you want it to or not, what you worship defines who you are. It begs the question, how do you not fall into the trap of worshiping idols, of creating idols, setting up idols in your heart? I think Paul hints at something for us. And again, we're not going to get at all of what he's talking about here, but I think there's a beginning for us into how to fight the idols in our lives. So we're going to continue to read. I speak to sensible people. He says this: judge it for yourself, what I'm saying. Is not the cup of thanksgiving, for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ? I want you to pay attention to how many more times this word is going to be used, participation in the blood of Christ. And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, even this language of being one. For we all share the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those people who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean that food sacrifice to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? He says no, and we've talked a little bit about this a few weeks ago, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons. Now I'm going to pause here because that sounds a little scary, and there's a lot, again, a lot going on here. I just, at this point, want to say this much about this idea. The Bible and the writers of the Bible, even Jesus, how he interacts with people and spirits, don't shy away from the reality that we live in a spiritual world. And it might offend our Western sensibilities to think that this is not a secular world. There's not a secular and a sacred, and that these things are not separate, right? We live in a world that is deeply spiritual. And so there are, the Bible points to it, whether you call them other gods or demons or spiritual beings, fallen angels, like there's a whole lot of different names for them. The Bible talks about spiritual beings that work at cross purposes to God, work at cross purposes to the church, and who would love for you to fall in love with your idol, right? And who in fact work towards seeing you fall in love with your idol, because that distracts you away from worshiping God, from knowing God, from living a life of service to God. And so just read demons here. Just know that Paul is aware that there is a deeply spiritual battle going on, and that there are spiritual beings who would love for you to get attached to an idol. And so he says, listen, we have a choice. He says, we participate with Jesus, or we participate with these things, these spiritual beings, these idols, these things that actually do run around trying to work out cross purposes to God. So he goes on to say, and I do not want you to be participants. Again, here's that word, participant with demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Now, many of you know at this point that I grew up in the church. If you don't, I grew up in the church. Now you know. My dad was a pastor and is still a pastor. And I can remember as a kid, and I'm talking like I'm not even a teenager, like 7, 8, 9 and kind of that range. I can remember we'd have Sunday dinners. How many of you have Sunday dinners, like roast beef dinner? My favorite was roast beef dinner, and then like the next day, the roast beef sandwich. The toast and the beef and the gravy and the peas, and my wife like shudders when she hears it. But that's like comfort food for me, man. I'm like, oh baby, bring on the roast beef sandwich. But we would have these Sunday dinners, and often, you know, my dad was pastoring in a church at the time, and so we'd have guests. Maybe missionaries would be home for a short furlough or break, or maybe we'd have guest preachers who would visit. We would have those people back to our house, and I'd have to sit, and I'd have to dress up nicely and sit down, and you know, we'd have this meal together in our dining room. You knew it was significant when you ate in the dining room and not around the kitchen table or like, you know, on the couch. But we would eat and we would talk. And we'd eat and the adults would talk and eat and I'd get bored and we'd eat and I'd get more bored. And I'd at some point be like, Mom, like, can I just please be excused? I just want to go have a nap. I just want to go like play or I just want to go read. Like, just let us go. My sister and brother and I would just be like, please, this is boring. Can we go? And eventually, the adults would say this very adult line. Let's move into the living room or the family room where it's more comfortable, right? Let's move to someplace more comfortable. How many of you have said that line? Be honest. Heck yes, absolutely. Listen, I grew up. I got married. Connie and I started having people over for dinner, over for lunch, and we'd sit and we'd talk and we'd talk and we'd talk. And then I caught myself one day saying, hey, let's move over to the couches. They're more comfortable. And in that moment, I knew I'd become old and boring. I was like, that's it. I'm done. I'm an adult. But I mean, I remember those meals. I remember those meals. I remember the significance of those meals. And maybe you remember sharing a meal with a family member as well. Maybe it was your family growing up. Maybe it was your family of origin. Maybe not. Maybe it was your extended family, Christmases, you know, holidays, things like that, grandparents, cousins, all of you around a table. Maybe it's your current family, kids or grandkids now as a parent and grandparent. Like, sharing a meal with someone is a significant thing. Sharing a meal, participating in a meal together is significant, right? It communicates belonging, communicates that you are wanted. Listen, I'm going to provide a meal for you. You're going to provide a meal for me. Like, what better thing can you do for someone that you love, that you want to invest in, a relationship that you want to grow and lean into? We share meals together. I mean, think about sharing a meal with someone that you like really, just really don't like. Like, that's a painful prospect. Think about sharing a meal with your in-law. I mean, that's a terrible thing to say. However, think about sharing a meal with someone that you're just uncomfortable around, that you just don't want to be around, that you don't, like, we don't do it. Because sharing a meal is intimate. We invite people into our kitchen. Like, that's a significant move. And I think Paul knew it. He says, listen, as the church, we have a meal. We participate in a meal, communion. We did it last week. We shared communion. I should have timed my sermons better. We shared communion. And when we do that, we participate in Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. We say these words. With this meal, we proclaim Jesus' resurrection until he comes again. We are participants with Jesus. We are leaning into our relationship with Jesus. And Paul's saying, listen, if you want to kill an idol, participate with Jesus. James Clear wrote a book called Atomic Habits. Atomic Habits. And in it, he says, we don't break bad habits. You don't eliminate habits. You just don't do it. Like, think about it. Really think about it. Think about a bad habit that you've wanted to quit, that you've wanted to stop. You can't just say, I'm going to stop it. I'm going to not do it. And you can't just repeat over and over again, like, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. Like, what happens? Tomorrow happens, and you're doing it. And you're like, I don't want to do this. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. You keep falling back into this trap. He says, it's because you can't eliminate a bad habit. You have to replace it. You have to replace it with something else because you are looking for something. With that habit, you are searching for something. Unless you fill that, you're going to fall back into that same old bad habit. And I think the same thing is true about idols. We don't just eliminate them. You have to replace them. You have to replace them. And the thing about idols is that we worship them because we were created to worship something, right? We set up things as idols in our life, of places of first importance in our life, because we were meant to have something of first importance. We long to feel significant because we were created that way. I just stabbed myself with my poppy. We long to feel meaning and deep connection because we were created to feel and to know those things. Paul says, listen, these things become idols because we're searching for something of significance. We're just searching for it in the wrong place. So we need to replace our idol with the very thing that we are looking for, with the very thing that we are longing for, with a relationship with Jesus, with God himself, the one who created you, the one who knows you, and the one who loves you. Listen, Paul says it's pretty simple. Participate with Jesus in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his mission in the world. Like, serve. Get out there. Do things. Participate with Jesus. That's the best way to kill your idol. I'm about to lose my voice, so I just want to end. Excuse me, with two questions, two simple questions, and it's this. First is this: do you know your idol? Do you know your idol? And I don't mean like the friendly idol that everybody wants to have, like when you get asked on a job interview, like, what are your weaknesses? And you say, I work too hard. What is your real idol? Like, in the deepest, darkest parts of your heart and your mind, when nobody is watching, when you have time and money and whatever to do with your life, what do you do? What bent do you have? What runs the risk of becoming an idol for you? Do you really know what it is? And then two, do you really know Jesus? And do you really know that he loves you and that he's for you? And that he wants you to worship and wants you to feel meaning and significance and importance and love and grace and peace, all these things that he has created you to know and experience, but can only be found in a relationship with him? Are you pursuing the heart of God? And do you know that he is good and that he loves you? Let me pray. God, thanks that you love us. Thanks that you're with us and that you have, in fact, provided a way for us to kill our idols. It's found in leaning into a relationship with you. God, I don't know where all my friends are here today. I don't know what idols they face. Listen, some idols aren't bad. Some idols aren't bad in and of themselves, like family and our spouses. Like, these things are good things. And yet we run the risk of making them the most important thing in our life. God, would you convict us? And maybe some of us have been searching for significance and identity and meaning and belonging, all these things in our family or in our spouse or in our job, and they've proved themselves lacking or wanting. God, would you remind us that these things are found in you? Some of us might actually be facing idols that are a little bit more detrimental to our life. And God, to those people, would you just speak a word of victory? Like, we believe the cross and your resurrection, Jesus claimed victory over death and victory over the things that cause death in our lives, including idols, including demons, including spiritual beings that would long to see us distracted and discouraged and bound in guilt and shame and all these things. And yet we know, God, there's victory in the cross. There's victory in an empty tomb. There's victory in a risen Savior. There's victory that is ours to claim. God, would you remind us to claim it? For those who need to, would they claim it today? God, would you send us out into a world that needs to know there's power in the name of Jesus? And that these things that we are looking for, all of us, searching for identity and meaning and belonging, significance, there's a place to find them all. So God, please do send us from this place to be bold. In Jesus' name, amen.